back there almost didn't come up. All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway. Let's open our Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and your printed class notes to page 72. And we're going to finish off this verse. You should have just a little bit on page 73 of your class notes. And then we're going to try to deal with something this evening to begin. We're going to have to take a pause for what we're studying here and give our attention to some corrupted doctrine to try and correct it before we go on very much in verse 13. So we'll try and frame up. My goal is to finish verse 12 this evening and then just frame the issue in your thinking as to where we're going to be going in the next few Bible classes. So before we get underway, let's take a few moments, as we always do, in silent prayer and preparation for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns, the problems of the day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening to take in the inerrant, infallible Word of God and to look into Your Word and to understand and appreciate the way that You think concerning all issues. And we are grateful to have a final authority that we can hold in our hands and know this book contains not Your Word. Thank You for the power of Your Word to operate within our inner man and produce godliness, and therefore we ask for these things that we study to be dedicated to that purpose and the ultimate honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 5, verses 11 and 12 say this, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment." And then Paul begins to teach us what that means when he says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And that takes us to the third component, which begins there in verse 13 in the great parenthesis. But for now, what we're after is this one single statement, very powerful, Paul sets forth, that demonstrates in verse 12 that you have a status, and this was your former enemy at odds status, and all men have it, all children, all women, every human being has it, and he has it naturally as a natural born legally tied human being to this one man, Adam. And that one man issue is the issue of the legal position God created, and he put Adam in it, he gave that position to Adam to hold. And he's going to give it to one other human being who is going to come along, and he's going to let him hold that position as well. And that person is going to be in the unique God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this one-man legal position means that whatever happens to that one man gets applied to all men. And in the case we're dealing with now, that seems a lot of bad news, and it seems disappointing, because in Adam we all sin. And we're not talking about any specific sin. We're talking about we have sinned in Adam, and that's the legal position that we find ourselves as natural born members of that one man, and therefore whatever happens to him gets applied automatically to all of us. That could happen lawfully unless that legal position existed. That's not just God at random saying, "Well, you're a bad guy and all the rest of your progeny are going to be bad guys." That's a legal position that has legal ramifications to it, and Adam used it in an act and committed an act that brought upon the justice of God to actually apply that legally, lawfully, correctly, and rightfully to all members of that one man's race, or that one man's membership, as it were. And so we have seen that, and what seems to be the bad side, the downside, is really the legal basis for God to be able to have that next one man come along and do what he did on the cross for us and by bearing our sins and having been judged for them and having the wrath of God poured out, and that total satisfactory propitiation of God's justice being met, what applies to him or what happened to him gets applied to us as well. And when he is totally accepted to the justice and the righteousness of God, we too are going to be, and not only will we be accepted, but we're going to be permanently that way. We're going to have permanent justification, which is what this is trying to teach. And so let's finish the verse out and try and have the remaining of most of our time this evening to set up what we're going to be dealing with after this. So we have already covered, wherefore as by one man, and that's the sin entered the world. The sin there is the natural status. Wherefore as by one man's sin, a natural status of sin entered the world. That's not talking about any specific sin, even though we can go back to Genesis and we can find the specific sin. It is a status that's being presented. And the status is sin. A natural status of sin entered the world, and death by sin. And that's thanatos, and that is not just spiritual death, but it's specifically physical death. And the reason we know that's physical death was because as you go on down and you see in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. He's not talking about just spiritual death. He's talking about a physical piece of evidence that is something that is incontroversial and indisputable and unable to be overturned, no matter who you are, where you are, when you're born, what country, what nation, what climate, what culture you're in. All men die. There isn't a single place on this earth where human beings are that there are not graves, that there are not graveyards full of dead bodies. It's been one death per one life ever since Adam. And that's the way it is with us, and that's the way it is regardless of what dispensation you're in, and that is the legal, actual, manifest evidence and proof that this status of sin exists. Because when sin begins, death begins. And therefore, death began with sin, and death began when Adam sinned. Not in some primordial ooze that took place billions and billions of years before Adam. And I know that's not going to be very popular, but that's the Bible. All I've been doing my whole life is just waiting till it's all over, and then the final verdict will be in. But that's what's being presented to you in this verse. Here's your status. Here's your at-odds enemy status. A natural sinful status entered the world, and death by sin. And now we have the phrase, and so death passed upon all men. Now we're going to get that the legal standing or judicial benefit of our at-odds status. And what we last talked about on Tuesday night was that issue of a status. And that's what verse 12 is describing. And that's why in your class notes, since we've used it a lot, I wanted you to see that. And I wanted you to see that a status is really a legal position. In a legal context, rather, it means a legal standing or position of a person as determined by his membership in some class of persons legally enjoying certain rights or subject to certain limitations. It's that latter part that I'm after, that we are all we are all good standing members of this status, and we all, it's an oxymoron, but we all enjoy the same limitation. And the limitation being described here is death. All men die. Why? Because the sin status entered the world when Adam, as the one man, committed an act that brought it upon us all. And when we talk about words like that, brought it upon us all, passed upon all men, keep this in the legal framework that it's designed to be. It's as if you were, these things have to be met in accordance to a set of legalities, as it were, in a court of law. That is, in God's own court of justice, that's the way it's going to have to be dealt with. And that's really the test of all things, is going to be based upon the requirements of what justice is going to be able to do through what righteousness demands. So the status is one in which we as members of the human race, members of this enemy status in Adam, enjoy and are legally subject to the limitations of it. And the one big limitation, of course, is death. There's other limitations, but that's the one that's in view here. And so we come to the next phrase, and so death passed upon all men. Now, you don't have this in your class notes, but I just want you to think for a moment. The two little words that introduce that phrase, and so, actually falls, if you remember back, that falls into that category of words of logic, the one specifically of therefore. When you have a conclusion, now this isn't therefore because it's not concluding a whole body of information. This is kind of like a mini conclusion that's being made in just the information of this verse. And so is part of those therefore categories of the words of logic. A real conclusion or final issue, really that's the better way of thinking about it, is a final issue that concludes the essential nature of the status being described. That's the and so. It's a final issue that concludes this is the essential core element or essential nature of this sin status being described. Our enemy at odds status in Adam. And so, here's the essential thing of it. Here is the nutshell of it. This is the critical essential thing you need to see of it. And so, death passed, thanatos passed, aorist active indicative of diercomai. And you see that in your class notes, D-I-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, diercomai. And this term passed, that's in a past tense way, but take the word pass, for instance, from which it comes from. Pass is also a word. You can pass something. If you're in a classroom and you pass a note to somebody, you can do that. Pass is used that way. Pass is used a lot of different ways. You have a pass in football. You have a pass here. And a pass can be something that a man does to a woman who doesn't want it, and he gets his face slapped for it. But pass is also a word that as you go down and you look at the ways in which it's used, you'll find pass is a legal word. Pass can be used in a legal context. And that's why almost everything that you get here, especially in verse 12, we talked about the as by one man. Paul doesn't just come along and say, you know, just like this one guy in this kind of more relaxed expression. It almost has a legal, official, formal framework to it. And this is another one of those expressions. And so death passed. And so pass can be used in a legal context, for it means something that is to be conveyed to a person, something that can be legally conveyed to a person to come by inheritance of something. And it too fits that legal context. And what happens is, what happens to the one man gets applied to all men. And so when Adam, in his legal position up here as the one man, when he sins and causes this status now of sin to exist in the world, as he's going to have children and the many come from him, this issue that sin brought, death, gets passed to the many. And that's done legally. Every time a human being dies, you can't say that person, ultimately, their death was out of bounds or illegal. It may be out of hand, it may be even out of measure. But death coming upon that individual, whether it's a baby or whether it's a 99-year-old guy, death is the expected legal inheritance passing of what is conveyed legally to each one of us because of the status we were naturally born in sin. And I'm probably not telling you anything that you didn't already know. But hopefully you're learning it in a different way in which you learned it previous. But all I'm after is that too fits the legal issue that is driving at in verse 12. Therefore, in your class notes, the legal consequences of this enemy at odds status is that death, physical death, has been legally conveyed to each and every member of the human race by natural inheritance. And that's the, as we say, the bloody awful truth of it. And he's going to go on and talk about that in verses 13 and 14, especially in verse 14. He's going to bring the issue of death up again. And again, this is not a context in which you could come along and say, well, this is spiritual death reigned from Adam to Moses. That you can't see spiritual death. If you took a man and a woman and you set them down side by side and one was saved and one wasn't, one had spiritual life and one had spiritual death, sometimes you wouldn't even know which was which. Sometimes a person in spiritual death acts more what most people think is church-like or Christian-like than someone who has some doctrine and by means of the application of the doctrine shocks a culture like we have today whenever you express something biblical. And after all, that's the thing that can't be tolerated. And all I'm after is that when you take people who want to come along and take Thanatos, T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S, and they want to, again, come along and take a Greek word and try and pigeonhole it and say, well, every time it's got to be spiritual death. That's not what he's after here. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. He's talking about physical death. And again, that's what we're going to get, like it or not. Short of the rapture, we're all going to die physically. And this physical death is legal. It's been legally conveyed, passed to each and every member of the human race, and it's done it by natural circumstances, not by, I grew up and stole my brother's tinker toys, and at that moment, then I got condemned. Wrong. I was condemned before I said mama, before I said dada. I was condemned. I was naturally, because I was born into the one man status and the legal position of sin conveyed death to me. And I can't get out of it. Not with this body. This body won't get out of that. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the sins you commit. Do not ever use this verse on some sap to try and beat them over the head with their drinking or their carousing or their card playing or some other goofy taboo. This isn't talking at all about individual sinning. It's talking about a status that you have and the consequential results of that status. And it has nothing to do with the sins you commit. It is a legal status. It's been applied to all men by virtue of the act of the officiant. And the officiant in this case, in the role, in the office, in the legal position of one man, was Adam. And in order for the full power of what the fear of him that was to come, that we're going to get at the end of verse 14, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, he's by implication the figure. The figure is Adam. Adam is the figure. Him that it was to come is Christ. And what we get applied to us because of his act, because of Christ's act, that's what the next part of that slideshow does, because of his act. In order to get the full power of that, Adam is the figure because he holds the position of one man of him that was to come. And to get the full power of that, what we get applied to us because of now his, the Lord Jesus Christ's act, really then gets understood and appreciated. And we must first of all follow the information being given to us about our former enemy status so that we will see the permanence of our at one status in Christ, which is the goal of all this. And something that's going to happen there is going to create the joying in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we receive the at one man. All right, so wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, and the last phrase, for that all have sinned. Now, for that is going to get beat to pieces by a Bible corrector. Because for that is an older English expression. And I admit it readily. And while it, notice in your notes, while it is acknowledged that this expression is an older English expression, problem is you don't just jettison it because it's older English. Instead, linger on it for a minute, do a little bit of homework, and find out what makes that more excellent than saying it some other way. There is a nuance to it. That's why one of the things we probably ought to do sometime down the road is not just now that we've come to appreciate God's Word being inerrant, infallible, preserved in the English language in the authorized King James Version. But one of the things we need to do is probably have a couple classes on the excellency of that older English. And it's not just the words that we commonly come up with, like the difference between something effectually working over effective, but also style. And this is an issue of style. And for that is an older English stylized expression which would most often be expressed some other way today. Granted, it would be. It still, though, remains a more excellent meaning than any of the other ways in which the phrase could be handled. And I cite, for example, of that in Kermes' Grammar of the English Language, which I have in my library. It's a two-volume set. In volume 2, on page 181, he deals with this older English expression, for that. And he states about for that. He says it is used, quote, in older English instead of that when the subject clause contains, watch this carefully, when it contains a reason for an act or a state of things. When you have for that, there's something in the context that warrants that. And it what warrants that is that in the subject clause it contains a reason for an act or a state of things. What is it that's being presented to you? A state of things, a status of things, the legal status in which we all existed in our former position in Adam when we were enemies of God. And in keeping with that, for that emphasizes that. For that, you say, now that gives even greater credence to everything that I have said, all these words being set in a legal, formal framework. And because of that format, for that follows it. It follows it to draw your attention to an act or state of things. For that all have sinned. The act or state of things, all have sinned. And for that underscores, this is your state. And that's exactly the legal force intended by Paul here. It's perfect. Therefore, on page 73 of your class notes then, and the act of the one man, Adam, established an enemy at odd status. And that status is one of sin which has entered the world. The consequential evidence being death by sin. This is just kind of a summation of all of that. Adam established an enemy at odd status. He did it in the position of the one man. Let's take Christ off here for a moment. He did it in that legal position. And the status is one of sin which has entered the world. When Adam sinned, a status of sin now has entered the world. And death by sin, the consequential evidence being death by sin. And as natural born members in that very same status, we get what Adam got. We get it applied to us, legally applied. The lawful passing, almost by inheritance, it would make it illegal for God not to do it. Of course, there's one glaring reserve to that, and that would be if a man could be born still human, but without the status of sin. And when Christ was born, because of the nature of what the virgin birth did and the virgin conception, he could not legally have that status passed on to him, even though he was a human being. You say, well, all human beings have to have that status. No, they don't. Adam didn't. He didn't have that status when he was created by God. Anyway, that's a whole nother story. Let's leave that alone for right now. We got the lawful legal passing of death upon all men, and the reason for that state of things is this: that all have sinned. All have, past tense. This is critical. All have sinned. Note, it's very important to understand this. This is the past tense. All have sinned in the past. It is not. Repeat, you're not going down here into the year 2005 and saying when you sin, you get that status. That's not what this says. It says all have past tense sin. It doesn't say all will someday sin as a result of that status. But all have, all the way back here, all, when he did it, all did it. It is not, repeat, not saying that all have sinned some kind of sins at some point in their lives. That's absolutely wrong. And it's critically wrong. This means that all have sinned, past tense, when Adam sinned, you sinned in Adam. You have the natural status of sin in Adam. And in this way, the context remains true with the issue of the one man and what he gets being applied to all of us. All right, so if that's clear, and I think it is, because most of you have had this doctrine somehow before, and that's probably pretty clear to you. I don't think anybody in this assembly has any problem with the status of sin and it being passed on to all of us, and that we realize and we're clear that nobody gets condemned because God has to wait until you get old enough to commit your first sin. But you're all condemned naturally because of who you are in Adam. All right? If that's clear, let's move on then. Because what he's now going to do, since we started there, and since this is one of the major issues that gets developed in our thinking, the one man status, that's what he's going to start dealing with. He's going to use some of the elements that he has just given, but what he's going to drive at is the one man status of the Lord Jesus Christ to then be able to say what happened to him gets applied to us, and it's a permanent thing. And not only that, you can't just come along and say that and know what you're talking about. But you've got to answer the question, why is it that way? Because his certainly was not. His position was not permanent. His position originally was probationary. The position we now have, even though what's interesting, there has to be an equality or a parallel set up between Christ and Adam, and the parallel the two of them have is the one man position. But then Paul's going to leave that and he's going to start presenting inequalities and saying what Adam had when he was existed in that one man status before he sinned is not what you've got. And there are at least three major reasons in this passage why that's not so. And when you can answer those questions correctly, only then will you begin to see the conclusions with the power they have to produce grace's power within your thinking. That just as I said, this one man status and understanding that little gem that we just went through this past week is going to set the stage for you understanding not only does what this is going to apply to me in my sanctification. What he gets, I get. He got crucified, so did I. He got buried, and so did I. And that's going to be important when it comes to understanding your nature of sin, that it's broken through that. The one man status. Anyway, hopefully you see that. Well, let's move on here and at least take the last half of the class and introduce what we're going to be covering for the next few Bible classes. You'll notice verse 12 doesn't end with a period, it ends in a colon, which means there's another thing that could be a self-sustained sentence. The colon being the next most powerful thing or next most powerful pause. Next to a period itself. But since it's a colon, there is a connection between verses 13 and 14 with it. But yet verse 13 and 14 are also gathered up by the King James translators, rightly so, as being the first two statements of the great parenthesis. And so verse 13 says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Now let's back this stuff off of here for a moment. And what I originally wanted to do was just have this span of time between Adam and the creation and the law itself. And it's really within this period of time that Paul is going to deal with in verses 13 through 14. And he says something in passing here without any explanation to it, and it caused me a great deal of problems. And it's because of corrupt doctrine that I have been taught over the years and that I taught myself for many years. The Apostle Paul has stated something in verse 12. He's made a statement, very powerful, very strong, that now makes it necessary. Come along and ask yourself, when you read verse 12, What is it in verse 12 that makes it necessary to say something more about it in verses 13 and 14? And in that way, you'll start thinking in terms of where this is going. Paul said something in verse 12, and now it makes it necessary to say something further about it in order not just to further explain and further amplify, as the word for tells us it's going to do, but the information contained in verses 13 and 14 is going to validate something. It's going to make something he said in verse 12 valid. It's going to validate it, the reality of something that he has mentioned in verse 12. In fact, it's very important that he do this so as not only to enable any corrupt doctrine to ever so much as get a toehold, but in order to make the rest of what he's going to say and the inequalities make sense. And so, in other words, something Paul stated in verse 12 makes what he says in verse 13 and verse 14 necessary. And my understanding is that it is because of that last part of verse 12. The last part that makes verse 13 and 14 necessary. Look at verse 12 again. And after he says, right where the semicolon is, begin there, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When he said that, that makes the next two verses necessary, not just to explain it further, but to validate the reality of that. And that's what these two verses are going to do. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So verse 13 and 14 are going to have a kind of double function. Because on the one hand, since verse 13 begins with a particle of further explanation and further amplification, that word for, which is the Greek word gar, but for, verse 13 also begins a great parenthesis that's going to have a running a six statements down through verse 17. And therefore, while the information contained in verses 13 and 14 explain, amplify, and validate the reality of that last part of verse 12, they also function as the first two statements, because they're actually the first and second statement of the six of the parenthesis, that are necessary to prepare our understanding and appreciation of our current status. Once you go from verse 12, he's going to transfer into the parenthesis to tell you, now here's your reconciled status. Here was your at odds status, verse 12. And then further reality, 13 and 14. And then you get an adversative conjunction, verse 15, but not as, verse 16, and not as. And so he's going to use this to set you up or actually prepare your thinking in advance to bring into your thinking of the fullness of what you who you are now and the status you now have in Christ that is distinct, different, and has inequalities to it from what Adam originally had when he held the one-man status before he sinned. And so verses 13 and 14 are necessary preparation for the inequalities that will be set forth in 15 and 16. So verse 13 says, for until the law... Now the law there is what we have just up on the chart here. That's the law he's talking about. And this is one of those great examples where you don't have the article in the Greek. You don't need the article to be talking about the Mosaic Law. He's not talking about law in general. He's talking about the law of Moses. For until the law, and how do I know that? Because verse 14 will tell me that's what he's talking about. The context always is your Savior. Your Savior is not a Greek word. Your Savior is context. And again, there are men that I know who have absolutely no Greek and Hebrew training that can run circles around men who do, because they pay attention to context. Anyway, for until the law of Moses, sin, that's the status of sin all men possess by nature. And that's all we need to know for now about it. We're going to learn some more about it, but that's all we need to know now. The death issue is going to be dealt with more in detail in verse 14. But right now, for until the law of Moses, the status of sin, the sinful status all men possess by nature, was in the world, And this takes us to that period of time right here on the board. It was in the world between Adam and the law. And so right in between here is right where we're talking about. Or the information contained from Genesis 1:1 to Exodus 19. What happened before the law? Paul, all of a sudden you realize there is something very, 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 very significant about the giving of the law. Because Paul uses it as a huge marker. Until the law, sin was in the world. And that takes us to that period between Adam and Moses, the time before the law was given. But, he says, sin is not imputed when, not where, when there is no law. It's right here that Paul goes right on, nevertheless, verse 14, and I hit all of my brakes and screeched to a grinding halt because I said, wait a minute. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. And that was a huge snag in my theology. Because that is against what I was taught and what I taught. And I taught you wrong. And I was taught wrong. Because the way I was taught is that sin never gets imputed to me. I was taught all sin was imputed to Christ on the cross. And sin could never be imputed to me. And that is not biblical. But it's right here that Paul expects you to understand and appreciate some things about the law. He doesn't explain them. He expects that you've already understood them. So you can ask yourself, do I really know? I've coasted through verse 12. Mark didn't say anything there that I didn't know already. But ask yourself this. Do you know what it means for the law to be an imputer of sin? And why that's significant to what Paul is establishing here? Or would you say, well, nobody ever gets their sins imputed to them because Jesus died for them? All right, if that's a problem with you, then get ready because you're about to learn something new. I know I've already let the cat out of the bag because I've said it. But from one Bible class to the other, I don't know who I've got in here. I don't take head counts. And since people come and go, why, I don't know who's here when they're here. And so I'm trying to cover all the bases for those who are consistent. They get to hear things over and over and over again. But Paul expects you to already be able to know that. He expects you to know what he says right there about the law being an imputer of sin so well that you could teach it to somebody else. Because you need not he teach you about it. He doesn't teach you about it there. He just passes over it. I can't pass over it because it goes so against the grain of everything that I was ever taught. And the reason is because I was taught categorically, which is disastrous. Can you imagine me ever saying that? Disastrous. And I'll tell you why in a moment. Well, I'll tell you right now, it's disastrous because it forces you to think compartmentally. And if you start thinking compartmentally, you will never, ever understand the Bible. God never wrote it that way, and I'll show you the reason why in just a moment. And by the way, this idea that your brain is a large file cabinet that runs and grabs a categorical file is the dumbest thing that ever came down the pike. It doesn't just do that. It does that. But it never, ever isolates it to that. There's a billion, zillion, I don't even know, billions of other things that your mind takes into consideration as it's looking at the file. And to think that a man could stand here and explain in detail the intricacies of the human heart is one of the most arrogant acts any man ever tried to endeavor to do. Because if God didn't tell you in His Word how it's done, and basically says, you don't need to know that, just leave it up to me, my Holy Spirit will get it done, leave it alone. Just leave it alone. So we don't have an explanation given to us here. Paul expects you to already understand what these things mean. He gives no explanation of them at all. If we don't fully, what we need to do then is, if we don't fully grasp what it means, But sin is not imputed when there is no law, then we need to fully grasp and understand what that means. Now, how am I going to introduce this evening? Well, the best way to do it would probably be, if I can get my arrow up here, we used to have a way of teaching the issue of what a believer's or unbeliever's sins are and how they're dealt with when Christ died for them. And the false way that this is taught is that it'll come along and say something like this. And I'm going to try and quote someone who wrote extensively about this. And the quote goes this way. Unbelievers who have been, and what we've got on the board behind me is a rendition of what you might call the Book of Works. And the reason I have an exclamation point there is because it's not the Book of Works, it's the books plural of works. And what this is, this represents a page out of the Book of Works, or books of works, just a page of it. And it has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 guys on there. I just chose these at random. You know, it's just, I needed some names. And don't get the idea that only English names are going to be in the Book of Works. I know that. But the way this was commonly dealt with is, this person says, the unbeliever, and what, let's say for instance, all these guys are unbelievers, okay? They're all unbelievers on the board right here, right now. The unbelievers who've been resurrected, called the dead, and called to the resurrection of the dead there at the great white throne judgment, are judged according to their works, not according to their sins. In fact, I want you to turn to the book of the Revelation. Come to Revelation chapter 20. Now we're going to go back over all of this. I'm just going to try and frame up the problem, is all I'm after. But I do want to look at this one thing right here. The common mantra, and in fact, this is corrupt and false doctrine, all right? None of this doctrine ever glorified God. It certainly glorified the adversary. But that's what corrupt doctrine does. And there is a statement that's made in this doctrine that says Jesus only died for the sins Jesus died for all the sins of men. Therefore, when a man dies, he will never have his sins brought up to him again. They'll never, ever be brought up to a man. Even if he's an unbeliever, he's never going to stand in judgment of his sins because Christ died for all the sins of the world. And then what that does is that also, because because of the imperfection of that doctrine and that it doesn't match anything in the Bible, and I mean anything in the Bible, that is something dreamed up by a man. That is a man's own fancy and his fantasy. And that is not biblical doctrine. And the worst of it is that it not only teaches false doctrine, the worst of it is that it makes you have to, because it is incongruent and inconsistent with the Bible, you have to come along and state another false doctrine. So you're teaching corrupt doctrine to begin with, and then on top of that, you're going to lay on top of it a total lie. One of the worst, blasphemous, hellish, damnable lies that could ever be uttered by any human at any time, anywhere. And if you think that's just a tenth of how I feel about it. I mean, this is one of the most, the blackest, hellish, demonic, satanic statement any man it could ever state and make any time, any place, in any culture, in any language. And this is it. Jesus Christ died for all the sins but one. He never died for the sin of unbelief. And you're looking at a man who made that statement. I made that statement. I didn't originate it. I just monkeyed it, aped it, from someone who I thought knew the Bible, and I found out didn't. And that is the most satanic, hellish statement I think any man, that's my opinion, but in my opinion, that's the most demonic statement a man could make. That Jesus Christ died for the sins of men, except one. How arrogantly satanic is that? when the Bible expressly says he died for all sins. But you see, I would rather make, the way most pastors will think is, I'd rather make this damnable, God-awful statement than to have to stand before my people without looking like I was more intelligent than them and didn't have some big breakthrough because I spent so many hours in my study. And no lie is bigger in my thinking than that lie. That is a total lie. And that came from nowhere but hell itself. And that's some outrage that comes that is 5 billion times the outrage felt by somebody. For instance, when we see about, like today, the protesters protesting in front of an army hospital, and you're outraged because those guys in there did what? What are you outraged about? They paid for those idiots out there to protest against them. Well, how more outrageous is it for a man to die on the cross and go through the full brunt of God's wrath for every single sin ever committed by anyone else, only to have some educated jackass pastor stand behind a pulpit one day and denigrate the crosswork of Jesus Christ by saying he didn't die for them all? If I had had any sense whatsoever and was not buffaloed and snowed over by this arrogant trip, which it was like a narcotic of being the pastor teacher with ultimate unquestionable authority, I would have walked out or shut the dumb tape off and never listened to another word the man ever had to say from then on, because he just denigrated the work of my Lord. I guess it's good we just have a few people here. I like the way my voice just resounds when nobody's here. You're not nobody, but you know what I mean. And so they come along and they say, well, and the only reason this happens is because they've figured it out in their own arrogantly blinded mind. Not because the Bible ever taught this anywhere. There's not a word, a verse, Greek, Hebrew, Chaldee, Sanskrit, anywhere that teaches this. This is a total fabrication of the wisdom of men. And they come along and they take the sin debt and they divide it. That's the first thing they do. And they divide it into sins, and they divide it into good works. You've got to do that if you're going to make this breakthrough stick. Sins and good works. All right? That's the first thing you do. And then you come along and you say, all right, all these unbelievers, William, Charles, Joseph, Robert, Aaron, all of these unbelievers, their sins were all paid for by the cross work of Christ, so we're not even going to mention those. Because to do so would be double jeopardy. Another idiot statement, but not nearly as blasphemous and satanic as Jesus didn't die for all the sins. Look, you do, these guys, have they not read Romans 3? Have they not read, hold your place here for instance, I just can't stand it. Stick your finger in there because we're coming right back, but you're real nearby. Come over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I know this is Israel's program here in 1 John. This is one of the circumcision letters. But John is teaching upon a subject very, very similar to us understanding our permanent justification to the remnant members of Israel. And when he does so, come down and look at verse 1. This is 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation. Now is it just me, or do these educated, moronic, idiotic buffoons not know what propitiation means? Propitiation means full satisfaction of the justice of God. If you have one sin, I don't care what it is. If there's one not justified for, there can't be any propitiation. The justice of God can't be fully satisfied. Propitiation can't take place if some stupid thing like that is done. Like one sin, didn't die for the sin of unbelief. Boy, that's real profound. No, it isn't. It's damnable. Keep reading in verse 2, and I'll prove my point, or let John do it for me. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Where do you get the idea that one sin was missed, or one sin was overlooked, or one sin was intentionally not died for, when that specifically tells you every one of them were died for, every one of them were paid for, every one of them were dealt with on the cross? This is the shallowness of men holding high degrees and their shallowness of what the Bible really teaches. Now come back to Revelation chapter 20 and I'll show you where this comes from. Revelation chapter 20. Let me go back. Let me finish this little... This is not my chart. This is not my slide. I actually stole this from somebody. I made it a little differently, but this is basically... And I used to teach this. If you think I'm hard on that guy, and I'm hard on those guys, I'm saying that to myself. I'm going to be held accountable for that. Yeah. I'm going to be... Paul, as Paul puts it, he will be blamed. I'll be blamed for teaching that heinous doctrine. And that's why I'm doing something about it. I don't care if I have to teach it to trees. I'm going to put it on the record, on the angelic record, that I understand the difference now. I'm not so gullible as I used to be impressed by a bunch of things that mean nothing. So you come along and you say, Christ, you have to divide semantically sins from good works, which the Bible never does. Never does that. I'll prove that to you. Not only in our epistles, but especially in John. And I mean the Gospel of John and the epistles of John. And then the same writer who writes the Revelation. Any idiot with half a brain who could read fifth grade English, which is what this book is, that Bible I've got right there is fifth grade English. Anyone with half a brain who could read fifth grade English would know before he ever got to Revelation chapter 20 that the works being spoken of here are all sinful works. The word good doesn't appear anywhere there. And you've already been taught over and over and over and over again how to deal with works in a context of its sinfulness. So we come along and we say, well, all the sins were died for, paid for by Jesus on the cross, so Bill Bratsky, Charles Brown, Joe Brown, Bob Brown, and Aaron Burr will never ever have to stand and hear one of those sins if they die as an unbeliever. But here's what they're going to get. William Bratsky was a billionaire, and he was a philanthropist. And he came along and he gave away almost as much money as he made. He gave money to Mother Teresa in Calcutta, and he gave tons of money to the Salvation Army. He joined a church and built the new wing of the church, and he did all of these marvelous things, and he gave of himself and his means and his money all of his life. He was such a good man and did all these wonderful works. Of course, we know that all of those works are self-righteous. All of those works are still less than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I agree with that. I understand that. There has to be a kernel of truth in all of this for it to make any sense at all. And we know from Romans chapter, the proper understanding of the way the gospel is presented, the self-righteous, self-defense tactics of relative righteousness is what an unbeliever is going to try to worm his way out of the wrath of God with. We know that. And so I acknowledge the fact that there are works, but actually that's against what the Bible calls them. A good work in the Bible is doing something according to godliness. You're trying to use terminology to turn it against God. Terminology God intended to be used to His glory is being turned by preachers, pastors, and seminary students and professors against Himself. That's not the way God looks at that. There's another way works is used. Works of the flesh. And those kinds of things. And that human goodness, I know what's meant there. I know that. But again, this is being done by somebody whose great talent is to take words that God never uses nor intended for them to be used that way and use them anyway. And so you get good works. And these good works don't add up to righteousness. I know that. That's no problem. So what you have to have is On his credit side, he has nothing, because that, even if it's 1,877,315 good works, they still add up to less than the righteousness of Christ. So to his credit, he gets a big fat goose egg, and his balance is, of course, condemnation. That's the way it was taught. And isn't that right? That's the way it was taught. Isn't that the way I... Let me put it so that I don't offend any. Isn't that the way I used to teach it? It's the way I taught it. I'm the biggest guilty party of them all. I'll take that. Because I was dumb enough to follow somebody. And of course, what happens when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you believe in His death, burial, and resurrection, has nothing to do with your sins. It has to do with your good works. You see how distorted and how disjointed and retarded that makes the gospel? Do you see that? Why in the world would Paul spend all the time in Romans 1 listing sins there if they're not an issue? Well, because most of the people who study under systematic theology and categorical doctrine never think the way God thinks. They never think that way because they have been taught to think compartmentally. And I'll prove that. And so once William Bratsky believes that Jesus died, was buried, and arose again, his good works are canceled out, his credit side gets righteousness imputed to him. That's true. See, there's got to be some truth in it, or you're not going to sell it unless there's some truth in it. So you've got righteousness imputed to him, and therefore salvation, and everybody else then follows the same pattern. On and on. And that's the way the book of works is done, right? Wrong. Look at verse 20. I said Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. Verse 12. I said verse 20. There aren't 20 verses. Chapter 20, pick it up at verse 11. Verse 11. And by the way, I will probably say some of these same things on, you should be... expect to hear, I'll probably be just as hot about this Sunday as I am today. So if you were here tonight, expect some of the same on Sunday morning. Verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened," books plural, "and another book was opened, which is the book of life." I'll talk about it in a moment. "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books," plural, "according to their works." There are books that have recorded in them the works of all men. Now here's the great lure. This is the worm on the end of the hook that I originally threw out to you. Was that because I knew Greek and you didn't, I was smarter, and since I had this great pipeline that goes directly from my head to God's, that I knew what this was talking about, and I'd go in there and I'd say, this is the little Greek word ergon. And the Greek word ergon, and I'd have to choke when I say this, is correctly translated here in the King James, works. Who are judged according to their works. And then wryly, or with some kind of smug, snotty attitude, try and say, that means, because it says works, that's not hamartia, that doesn't mean sin, this means works, good works. And therefore, you're going to be judged according to good works. And I wish that somebody had a trap door and could have just punched the button and sent me down to a dungeon when I said that. Which is really what I would like to do to the person who taught me that. And so now that I've made you feel stupid, foolish, and in awe of my superior power and knowledge, I have just vilified the Word of God, denigrated the cross of Christ, and taught one of the most hellish doctrine statements that it could ever be uttered by a human being. Instead, if the person was not so stupid, he would know before he ever reached the 20th chapter of Revelation exactly how his heavenly Father thought, instead of his stupid seminary and the men he looked upon as gods in his seminary or in his library, he would think the way his own Heavenly Father thinks about the word works. And ladies and gentlemen, that is compartmentalized thinking. And a person who thinks in compartmentalized thinking is never going to be educated by a Heavenly Father. You can forget it. I didn't say that there aren't categories. There are categories. But in fact, compartmentalized and categorized is really two different things. But when the teaching, what I used to embrace as categorical teaching, the ICE, I-C-E, Isagogics, Categories, and Exegesis. The categorical part of that acronym, the categories that are being taught and the way those categories are being taught by the pastors who are schooled to teach that way are not teaching in categories, they're teaching compartmentalized thinking. And if you've had a position as an employer and have employees who can only think in compartmentalized thinking, you've probably fired them all because they're useless to you. All they can do is think in compartmentalized thinking. Let me give you an example of that. By the way, this is why corrupted doctrine damages your soul. That's why Paul talked about doctrine, sound doctrine, being wholesome. It has a undamaging effect to your whole being, to your spirit, your soul, your body. There's wholesomeness to that doctrine. Which means if you get corrupted doctrine and it's unwholesome, go home and eat a bologna sandwich sometime that's unwholesome. You'll be sick. Unwholesome means there's an adverse effect. It doesn't just not do anything. That's another reason why Paul would come along and tell Timothy that you are probably going to your whole life be teaching subverted hearers. That's what a subverted hearer is. He's got a damaged inner man from false, corrupted, unwholesome doctrine. That's a subverted hearer. And that's usually what pastors have to deal with. But let me give you an example of what I mean by compartmentalized thinking. If you follow this kind of garbage, that we're supposed to believe that the word works here means good works. I used to work right here at Graphic Die Cutting. And when I worked there, it was just out in the shop. It was just me, Rob. Bob worked in the back. Me, Rob. They had an employee there by the name of Dwight. I don't know if I ever did know his last name. And Mark Johnson. The four of us worked in the main area back there. Oh, and David, I forgot. David Barber. Some of you know David. And when I first got there, we'd work along the day for a little while, and all of a sudden David would come along, say, or Rob or somebody would come up and say, I'm going to go down into the street. Do you need anything? What could you possibly get me down at the end of the street? I don't know what you're talking about. Down at the end of the street. And I had to be educated into that. Down at the end of the street means if you go out the parking lot here and go down to the end of the street, right across the road there is a gas station, and they sell pop and all kinds of stuff in there and pizza and what have you. Now, it has a name, but what they all knew it by was down at the end of the street. If I was to go up to that same person and say, I'm going to go down to, what's it called now, the Wolf's Den or something like that? If I went up there and I said, I'm going to go down to the Wolf's Den, do you need anything? They wouldn't know what I was talking about. Because in their compartmentalized thinking, it's down to the end of the street. And so down to the end of the street becomes a way of understanding that when you understand that's what I'm talking about, that's what down to the end of the street, for anybody else, would just mean at the end of a road. What could I possibly get? Candy bars don't just materialize at the end of a street. But before I ever got there, they knew and understood end of the street is a convenience store. And that's what they meant by that. If you were paying attention to what God said, by the time you get to the word works here, even though like the end of a street means the end of a street, works means works. You would have to have somebody come along and tell you before you got here that down to the end of the street means a convenience store to us. Works here in Revelation 20, verse 12, are sinful works. And they are synonymous terms with the sinful debt that a man has incurred. All of that can be called works. And you would know that if, again, you had been paying attention to what God said and the way He said it instead of thinking compartmentally. Every time I see the word works, it's got to be good works. No, it doesn't. That's the problem with compartmentalized thinking. And by the way, let me just show you this. You'll see this again. Let me show you this real quickly before we leave. Come over to Galatians chapter 5. And let me prove this to you real quickly. Galatians chapter 5. Toward the end of the chapter, come and pick it up. Down here at verse 17, you get in Galatians 5, you get a lot of things about fruit of the Spirit. It's going to be talked about down there in verse 22. The way that you walk in the Spirit, and that this is the production of your sonship edification, which was threatened and is threatened by anyone who would try and put themselves under the law program. Verse 16 says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Verse 18, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Does that sound familiar? It should. That's in perfect keeping with Romans 8, 14. "Being led by the Spirit, ye are the sons of God. If ye be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you're under the law, you're not led by the Spirit. You're not functioning as a son if you're under the law." But look at the next verse. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, and so forth and so on." But look at verse 19. "The works of the flesh are these." And when he talks about works, what does he name? Sins. Paul knows when he's talking about sins or sins, he can talk about them in a context called works. Paul knows that he can talk about sins in a context of works. And so does John. And here's what really happens. What really happens is that when the books of works are open, here's an unbeliever. His name is William Bradsky. Bill Bradsky. He's an unbeliever. And here's what's going to happen to him. Instead of all that garbage that we just went through with that stupid little cartoon chart, here's what's really going to happen. In some volume of the books of works, a page is going to be opened. And instead of dividing it, the debt side is all going to be sinful debt. All of it. I don't care what you want to call it. You can call it works. You can call it flesh. You can call it the world. You can call whatever you want to call it. It's all sinful debt. Every good work a man ever did still was the product of sinful debt. And it's still sinful debt. And this is the way your Heavenly Father looks at it. How do I know that? Well, I know that based on everything we've just studied in Romans. He never makes a distinction between Jesus dying for sins and rejecting human good at the cross. Nope, can't have that. It's all dealt with at the cross. If propitiation means anything, it all has to be dealt with. And what's going to be written there, in fact, you have a page there. Each one of you do. Your name is in that book. And what's written there is something that the law had the power to do when it came in. And there's a list of every sin ever committed by Bill Bradsky on that list. And if my understanding is correct, and I'm not saying it is, but if it is, I think it's more than just the sin that's listed there. I think the time, the place, and the date is all listed there as well. This is a legal record that you now have from the time you were born until the day you believed in Jesus Christ. That thing was being filled up. And here old Mr. Bratsky April 23rd, 1964, he disobeyed his parents. That was his first sin. And that's a sin against the law. On May 11th of 1964, he lied. And you can go on down this list. We're out of time. There's a good one. March 17th, 1980, he fornicated. It's written down. See, when you take this away and you say, no believer will ever stand in judgment, ever hear one single sin that he ever committed when he stands at the great white throne judgment to be judged, you know how soft-pedaling you are with the gospel? You just gave that guy perfect satisfaction to think, well, so what? You've taken all the threat, and there should be a threat behind it. Behind that 55-mile-an-hour speed limit sign is a threat. When you come along and say, well, you won't have any sins brought up with you to you there. You'll have every one of them that you're going to be held accountable for as an unbeliever. I stuck up there on Halloween, 10/31 of 1990, he was unmerciful. He got religious on April 12th of 1986, and he committed some of the works of the law. Those are good works. That's the way God looks at them, works of the law. And on and on and on and on, and his record goes down and down and down and down for 1,877,315 debts under sin that he owes. But then one day, somebody told Mr. Bradsky that Jesus Christ paid for all of those, died for them, all of them. And if he would believe that he died for him, was buried and rose again, and trusted him, he believes, he trusts in him as his only and all-sufficient Savior. This is what happens to the book of works, this volume of it, of the books of works. Even though on his credit side, nothing could be put, because he, all of this merits no righteousness. Paul tells him that, no righteousness. His balance, he's condemned. But then one day, he believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is what God did. He took some ink and blotted it out. And it's blotted out in such a way that even if you were to take the blot off, it will have mixed with all the ink. It's gone. It's blotted out. And on the credit side, he had to be given something he could not earn or deserve. He had to be given the righteousness of God. And instead of condemnation, he is now justified unto eternal life. There is no such thing as Jesus didn't die for a sin called unbelief. He died for them all. And every one of the sins that every unbeliever ever commits is recorded. And he's going to get every one of them back. Otherwise, what Paul's talking about here is ludicrous. The law had the power to impute sin. And we're going to begin seeing that on Sunday morning. Very quickly, here's your book of life. And your book of life doesn't have any of that accounting stuff in it. The book of life is just full of names. Full of names. And if you die having rejected Jesus Christ as your Savior, your name gets blotted out of the book of life. And there's going to be a lot of them that get blotted out. My name, Mark Allen, spelled with one L, A-L-A-N, Newbold, is in that book. If you go under the ends, you'll find my name there. And no blot. It's not going to be blotted out. But there's going to be probably more blots than names when it's all said and done. All right? That hopefully frames for you the problem. The problem is one of false doctrine. And then understanding against that, what is the correct understanding of what it means when Paul comes along and talks about this, the law being an imputer of sin? For until the law, sin was not imputed. For sin is not imputed, that's not what it says. Let me get back and make sure I say it right before we close. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Meaning sin is imputed when there is law. And I know there's a lot of dancing and theological fancy footwork that gets around verse 13. But again, it has to be done outside of the Bible, and it's usually done by grabbing a Greek word here or there and making you think that somebody's got a breakthrough. The Heavenly Father knows different. He knows His Son died for all sins. And there's no such thing as double jeopardy in redemption. So we'll start there on Sunday morning, and hopefully we will start the ball rolling on an understanding of this, because it's going to be fun going back and seeing some things that these geniuses missed. All right, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to frame up some situations here that we're going to be necessary to be deal with concerning this very powerful passage. We ask for the clarity of the information and the understanding and appreciation of it as you yourself have written it in your word, that it might have the power to produce in us not only your thinking, but the weight and the gravity that exists under the heads of the unbelievers, that we might, with even more boldness and assurance, step into our understanding and appreciation of our own ambassadorship, and with all earnestness and haste, make sure that we seize every opportunity that presents itself to give that clear and plain gospel, so that those unbelievers will not have to one day be imputed with all of their sins to pay for them for the rest of their eternal life or eternal death. We thank you for this opportunity of being taught correct doctrine and having our thinking along the lines of your own thinking where these matters are concerned. We ask again that you will continue to guide us, continue to teach us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the words on the pages of your book that tell us the truth of these matters, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.